our series that we began a few weeks ago, talking about character. If you haven't or you didn't get one of our handouts, they're in the back. Please make sure you grab one of those. You can take notes, and then on the back side, there'll be our prayer sheet that we'll go over at the end of our session tonight. How many of you are tennis fans? Do we have any tennis fans in here? So you might have remember, you might remember this was some 20 years ago, but in 2005 in May, the top-ranked tennis player Andy Roddick was dominating his match against Fernando Verdasco at the Italian Masters in Rome. Roddick was at the top of his game, and he was about to pull out the match and win. The crowd was cheering, and the final serve was given by Verdasco and was called to be out. The linemen, everybody was just excited, and kind of the emotion of the moment kind of took over. The linemen called the shot out. But as Roddick looked up, he became overwhelmed by the reality that he knew that the shot was actually in. And the whole court was just applauding, everyone was screaming. Verdasco actually came up to the net to congratulate Roddick. And as he approached the net, he actually went over to the judge and said, "Hey, listen, I got to tell you that the ball was actually in. In fact, I can show you the mark that's on the court to prove that that was actually in." And there's no honor system in tennis. He wasn't required to report that, but he did so, and so the ruling was overturned and the match continued. In fact, what happened is that Verdasco took the opportunity that he didn't actually lose. He actually came back and actually won that match. It actually sent Roddick out of the tournament and cost him, to be honest, the thousands of dollars in prize money and, of course, the victory. But one thing was kind of proven to Roddick, to Verdasco, and then even to those who were watching, is that character matters. The fact of the matter is that sometimes character, real character, it isn't just theoretical. Sometimes we talk about character, we're always talking about theory crafting and what we ought to be. But what we're actually talking about when we talk about character is we're actually talking about it practically coming out in our life. The truth about character is that it counts, and that real character isn't just theoretical. It has real life consequences, both good and bad, and often requires real sacrifice. And that's what that lesson teaches us. But as we continue our series talking about character, tonight we're going to be talking about the character trait of humility. Humility. Now, all of us know people who don't have humility, right? The character trait of humility. We've all met people that are not humble. You might work for one of those. You might know some people in your recreational clubs, or maybe your school, or maybe you might know some people that you've been watching on television, or you've seen on the internet, maybe a politician who is not humble, who doesn't have that character trait, or that one doesn't shine through very brightly. But I think that all of us would want to say that if you're a believer in here, humility is something that you desire, as a character trait. It is an important character trait to God. In fact, humility is a core value of Christianity and of our God. In fact, the book of Proverbs talks about the opposite of humility, that pride is actually one of the things that God hates, that God finds that he actually hates. Humility is a core value of Christianity. And what we're going to see tonight from Scripture, I hope to be able to tease out from you of our chapter, is the reality is that we can live out humble character. We can live out humble character by displaying three actions. So if you have your Bibles, I want to open you up to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up reading tonight and looking at what Paul will use as an example of true humility. So Philippians chapter 2, let's begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin jumping into the passage. Father in heaven, we pray this evening that you would be exalted, Lord, that you would be lifted up, that the gospel would be pointed to, Lord, as we look at Christ, the greatest example of humility. Father, I pray that you would help guide my words and my thoughts and actions, Lord, that I would be used, Lord, to speak your truth to those here tonight. Lord, I pray that you would help us to study the Word of God this evening, that we would not just walk away more knowledgeable and know more things about the Bible, but Lord, that our lives would be changed, that we would reflect Christians that have the character trait of humility. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified for the preaching of your scripture tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Philippians chapter 2, if you're there, let's begin reading in verse 1 as we look at the first action that we can take to live out humility as a character trait in our lives, and that is loving unity. Loving unity. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. It says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he's beginning this chapter 2, or this section of his letter, and he connects it to the previous chapter, the previous section, chapter 1, and he does so with a very specific word. Now, if you've studied the Bible long enough, you might recognize that word, and the word is, anybody? Therefore. Very good. In the very first verse, he says, if there be therefore. I had a Bible college professor who always said, if you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, why is the there? What's the therefore? Therefore, okay? Why is that being said? That's because he is referring to something that he has already said in the opening chapter 1, the monologue of chapter 1. He connects to this church through a shared suffering that reminds them that because of and for the continuance of the propagation of the gospel. So go back just a few verses in chapter 1. Chapter 1, look at verse 27. We can start there, okay? It says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the what? Faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is them an evidence token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me." So Paul has been experiencing sufferings. And so he's recognizing that they too, because of the gospel, because of their faith, are also experiencing suffering. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, Paul points out this the verse that probably many of you have heard. He says, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He's talking about how important it is to live in such a way that the gospel continues to be made manifest and that others' lives are changed because of it. And so this church is experiencing suffering because of their stance on the gospel, because there is certainly a spiritual battle that's going on. And so he says, therefore, because this is true, because that what we're striving together about and both what we're suffering about is so linked to the message of the gospel and the advancement of the gospel, we need to have a certain kind of mindset. And that mindset needs to come out in a certain type of action, what he's going to say in verses here, verses 1 and 2. So believing that this is the honest centerpiece of what's going on in the church in Philippi, Paul also assumes that them living and suffering for the gospel's sake, there are some foundational elements that are already a part of their personality, already a part of their church. He points to those in verse 1. He says, "If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy." So he mentions here four different foundational elements that he assumed were already a part of this church's makeup. He says here that there be consolation in Christ. That's the encouragement that they would receive by living close to Christ. This is the kind of consolation and encouragement you would receive by knowing that you are walking in step with God. He says here that there's also any comfort of love. This is very closely related to consolation, but it's the other side of it. It's the fact that the Lord comes near to us. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. And so therefore, there is their consolation, their encouragement, knowing that they're close to Christ, but also the comfort that comes knowing that the Lord is near to them. He says also that there be any fellowship of the Spirit. That's the partnership that they had with the Holy Spirit. And then he says, any bowels of mercies. That bowels of mercies, that's New Testament language, Greek language for the idea of compassion or deep affection. So he assumed that because they were suffering for the cause of the gospel, because they were living a life that was being met with challenge from our spiritual enemy, that they were also living a life that would be encouraged by because they're following Christ. They would receive, they're receiving comfort because Christ is near. There's that partnership going on with the Holy Spirit, and that there's compassion and deep affection. So he says, in light of this true, in light of this being true, he gives them a command in verse 2. He says, in light of this truth, in light of what you're facing, in light of the mission that you're on, Paul tells the church that they ought to, in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Make complete the joy that I already have. And he says, here's how you do it. Verse 2, be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He says to them, I want you to be like-minded. That's the idea of them having the same values, the same purpose, them thinking the same way. Another way we might say that is to be unified. It is a theme in Paul's epistles and over again in the New Testament that a church needs to be one. They need to be unified. There needs to be unity in the church. And so Paul is pointing to them, be like-minded, have unity. He also says to have the same love. This is, I believe, the same tempo of love towards everybody in the body. That means that you love the body of Christ equally, that there isn't like what the Corinthians were experiencing, these factions of people who cared about each other, but we don't care about you because you're not part of us. He says, in the church, you need to have the same love. You need to have the same kind of love for one another, the same way I love you, the same way I love this person. He says that you need to be of one accord. This is the idea of being unified in spirit. Literally, the word means one-souled. I'd like to say it this way. If you get punched, I say ouch, all right? That's kind of the way that Paul wanted them to think. He wanted them to rejoice together, to suffer together, to weep together, to rejoice together. This idea of oneness, unity in spirit, but also a unity in purpose. That's what he says here at the end of it, of one mind. This is the idea of intentional purposes, harmony, if you might say, over the task that they have as a church, which certainly I believe in this context is the gospel task. This church to be humble, to have the characteristic of humility and fulfill the joy that Paul had of them was that they needed to have loving unity. They needed to be like-minded, have the same love one for another, be united in spirit, one-souled, and intent with one purpose together. Practically speaking, this can only happen when believers operate from the character quality of humility. When we choose others before ourselves, when we do so, we create a momentum of unity in the body. And this only happens when we choose to love others more than ourselves. This is what true humility looks like. And we're going to look at the greatest example of that in just a few verses. But When we think about the idea of humility, humility isn't the idea of thinking less of yourself. Now, it sounds like a semantic jump or a semantic game, but when we think about humility, humility isn't self-deprivation. It isn't the idea of self-loathing or resulting in some kind of low self-esteem, the Eeyore kind of mentality. Oh, I'm just the horrible person. I'm just so humble, right? That's not what humility is. That's a false humility. Healthy humility is the opposite of thinking about yourself. It's the opposite of selfishness. It's thinking of yourself less, not thinking less of yourself. The idea of true humility is not the idea of thinking about yourself. It's the idea of thinking of yourself less. It's putting others above yourself. When we think about unity and unity of purpose, what we're not saying is that there's uniformity. How many of you remember where you were September 11th in 2001? Anybody remember where they were? I was in middle school at the time. And actually, was that middle school? That was my freshman year. I was a freshman in high school in 2001. And I was standing below the pencil sharpener. Anybody remember pencil sharpeners? Yeah, those are attached to the wall. Yeah, suck it in. I was in computer class. I don't know why I was sharpening a pencil in computer class. Apparently, we still used pencils in computer class. But I was sharpening a pencil, and the intercom came on right above my head, and they were making the announcement of what had been happening all that morning. But for those of you who might remember, Flight 93... on September 11th. It was filled with 40 passengers and crew members as they got on. They were leaving from Newark, New Jersey, headed westbound to San Francisco. And a group of strangers would go down now in history as a unified group who worked together to overthrow the plot of these terrorist hijackers. You might recognize the names Mark Bingham. Mark Bingham was a 30-year-old public relations executive who had founded his own company, successful businessman, a former rugby player. Todd Beamer, he was a devout Christian father working in a software sales company. Jeremy Glick, he was actually on the phone with his wife, telling her about the hijacking. He was a strong man, but he was returning broken from his grandmother's funeral. These men and a few others had different faiths, different lifestyles, different backgrounds, different politics, and under normal circumstances would probably never have unified over a whole lot. In fact, if that day had gone as according to their plan, they probably would have even never talked to each other, or if at very least maybe given each other a polite nod and traveled on with the rest of their lives. But when evil struck at 30,000 feet, something extraordinary happened. These passengers voted whether or not they would rush the hijackers. And for those of you maybe who remember the famous slogan, "Let's roll," they did so. They took over the plane. They took back control of the plane. But of course, that plane crashed, resulting in the crash near Shanksville, Pennsylvania, preventing a catastrophic attack on what many people believe would have been the U.S. Capitol. They didn't lose their individual identities. They were who they were, but they unified over love. A love for their families, a love for others, and a love for their country. And they would go into history as those who willingly sacrificed for the care of others. When we think about humility in the context of our church, loving unity has to be at the core of who we are as humble believers. That we are not just humble because we're looking for some kind of praise, or that it's some kind of false humility where we think lowly of ourselves. When we think about humility as a church culture, we must understand the importance that although we are not uniformed in how we approach even our faith or even our expression of our faith, we are unified over the mission of the gospel here at Trinity. I believe that that is the case in our church, but ought to continue to be so. So as we think about actionable steps in being or displaying the character trait of humility, loving unity is important. Secondly, is lowly service. Lowly service. Let's look reading on in verses 3 and 4. Paul brings out of the theoreticalness of loving unity a very practical point of lowly service. Look on at verses 3 and 4. The scripture says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." As I mentioned before, Paul here speaks to the logical opposite position, drawing practical from the theoretical of verses 1 and 2. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." This idea of strife literally meant selfish ambition. It's the same word that's translated in our King James Bible in Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, contention. He says in verse 16, "The one preached Christ of contention." It's the same exact Greek word. It would have been quickly recognized, I believe, by the Greeks that would have been reading this letter, because this Greek word had been made popular by the philosopher Aristotle. It's the word erythia, and it had been used in some of his popular writings to describe the selfish ambitions of the politicians of his time. It encapsulated divisiveness and factions. It would have conjured to memory very quickly the idea of somebody who is this crooked politician who's constantly using other people for their gain. You might recognize this. This is the same games that get played sometimes in our political circles here in America, but where people become friends but then quickly become enemies, using and abusing, taking advantage of people's relationships, getting people divisive and separated for their own ambitions of politics. So when Paul says here, "Let nothing be done through strife," he says, what your motivation for living for God and living a godly life in the church, it ought not be motivated by your own selfish ambitions. He says, not only should it not be that way, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Vainglory here is the opposite, is the idea of empty glory. It's the idea of winning at something that doesn't matter. I tried to find a good example of this, and I thought, you know what a good example of this would be? Something like the Guinness Book of World Records, right? And so there are people who have world records for great things, and there's people who have world records for popping the most balloons in 20 seconds, right? That would be the quintessential definition of vainglory, right? Winning at something that doesn't matter, right? Being able to the fastest balloon popper in the world, right? It has no earthly value. He says, when you serve Christ, when you operate in the body, let nothing be done out of empty glory, winning at something that doesn't matter. He says, instead, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. He says, instead of selfish ambition, instead of reaching for that empty glory, instead we should serve others. In these following verses here, as I have already mentioned, we're going to see Paul gives us the perfect illustration of what that lowly mind will look like. But our focus is the building up of other believers in the body. We do this by elevating others and looking out for them. That's what he says in verse 4. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Once again, this isn't the devaluing of yourself. This isn't the, well, I won't take care of my needs because I'm busy taking care of somebody else's needs. Boy, I wish somebody would take care of me too. That's not the idea here. This isn't the devaluing of yourself or your family. That, once again, is false humility. I believe that both Jesus and Paul agree on this matter, that the believer ought to care for one's own self and their family after a godly manner. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what we know as the golden rule. Jesus says, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I don't believe that Jesus is advocating that you don't care about yourself. Rather, he's saying, as much as you care about yourself, you ought to elevate your neighbor and care about them the same way. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if any man provide not for his own, and specifically for his own, those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. I believe that the scripture is written by the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't disagree with himself. He's not teaching in one place something that he disagrees with in another. The idea of false humility is not what is being advocated here. It's not the idea of, well, don't ever take care of yourself. You have to always be looking out for other people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that both ought to be done. You ought to value yourself and view yourself in the right, after the right manner. You have to view yourself in the right light. This command isn't not to care for one's own life, but rather to evaluate others and yourself in light of Christ and the command. Practically speaking, it was the call not to be self-absorbed, so self-absorbed that you neglect or ignore the needs of others, which is really the truth of where we face most of the problems that we have when it comes to humility. Oftentimes, we think too much of ourselves. We're constantly self-absorbed with our own lives. Most people I talk to, their favorite thing to talk about is themselves, right? And you may have the same experience. And I struggle with this just as much as you do, right? That's just part of the fallen nature of where we are. Oftentimes, we're so absorbed with our own lives, our own careers, our own families, and the things that we have stewardship of that we often forget about the needs of others. And Paul is saying that true humility resides in lowly service. We must not forget others, specifically here in the body of Christ. He says, when you serve the Lord, when you live for the Lord, what you do ought not be done out of for the idea of vain glory, empty glory, or selfish ambition. Rather, we ought to look for the betterment of our brother or sister in Christ. But there's some benefits to that, practically speaking. And I wanted to kind of poll the audience, if you will, and ask, when it comes to this idea of lowly service, when it comes to the idea of looking out for your brother and sister in Christ, what are the benefits of looking out for one another's interest in the church community specifically? What do you guys think? What are some of the benefits of looking out for one another's interest in the church community? Okay? Yeah? Okay, so maybe like mutual encouragement, seeing the growth of somebody else. Yeah, what are some benefits of looking out for one another's interests in the church? Okay, so there's an element of transformation, of sanctification, looking more like Christ. Yeah, and then there's honor that's brought to glory, brought honor and glory that's brought to God. Yeah, right? Okay, a witness to the lost. That's one of the things I wrote down, a public testimony, right? When a brother and sister in Christ is needy, and then somebody in the church meets that need, and then they are able to share that with somebody, maybe a coworker. They said, wow, you needed that, and that somebody in your church gave you that? That's incredible. There is absolutely a public testimony, for sure. Deb? Okay, yeah, absolutely. There's a closeness that comes involved, for sure. I wrote the idea of mutual benefit. So many of you have mentioned that. There's a benefit of seeing each other grow spiritually, but there's also a practical benefit, right? You grow closer in relationship. Yeah, once again, that the mutual benefit that you're blessing them, they're blessing you, okay? Any other benefits you can think of looking out for one another's interests in the church?
People tend to stick around when they're
alive. Okay.
The church grows.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's great. I wrote down relationship building. So that's, I think that's right in the same pocket as what Pastor just said. This idea of people sticking around, people growing, assimilating, but also feeling loved, right? There's a stickiness, if you will, if we can use that language, to our church when people not just hear "I love you," but see "I love you" being done in between the pews. Any other thoughts? A practical, yeah. Okay, so kind of like an edification, a mutual edification, a building up of one another. Absolutely, all kinds of benefits for sure. For sake of time, let's keep moving. The third one that we see, the third practical action we can take to exemplify humility in our lives as believers is not just lowly service or loving unity, but finally living surrender. Living surrender. And this is where we'll park for the remainder of our time tonight. But as Paul is building up to here, verses 5 through 11, Paul is going to be calling on the exemplification, the example of Christ in true humility. What does true humility actually look like when lived out? Let's keep reading verse 5. Talking about living surrender, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So here in these verses, we see that Jesus is used by Paul here as the perfect role model. Paul here highlights what theologians will describe as the kenosis, or the self-emptying of God into human form. That Greek word is used in verse 7. It's translated as a phrase in our King James Bible. It's translated the phrase, "made himself of no reputation." This is the theological concept of kenosis. Paul puts Jesus' living surrender to the will and the way of the Father on full display to show what it truly looks like to be humble. He says, the same kind of mindset I'm talking to you in verse 2, the like-mindedness, the same kind of mindset I'm talking to you in verse 3, the lowliness of mind, it's the same kind of mind that ought to be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He says here in beginning of explanation in verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This idea of Jesus being in the form of God and not thinking it robbery to be equal with God. Don't let the wording confuse you. This idea of form of God Paul's not trying to say that Jesus was kind of like God, like you would kind of form somebody out of Play-Doh and it kind of looks like what you're trying to go for. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And what Paul is trying to communicate is that Jesus is God. And that there was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was and is fully God. Paul would write to the church in Colossae about Jesus Christ this. In Colossians 2:9, he would say about Jesus, "For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there was no doubt in Paul's mind that when he's trying to communicate to the church at Philippi here, the idea of Jesus being in the form of God, he's not trying to say that he was some kind of imitation of God or maybe some kind of copy of God. He was God and is God. Fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul would say to the church at Colossae. Jesus had every right, all power, all authority. This is why it says that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was and is God. Yet, he was filled with humility. In verse 8, he says, being found in fashion of as a man, he humbled himself. In humility, he humbles himself and surrenders to the will of the Father and goes from God to man, a big jump and a big shift downward. It says here that he was made in the likeness of men in verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, that's the kenosis, and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Once again, don't let the wording fool you. This idea of likeness of men is the same fashion as a man. Once again, he wasn't some man alternative. He was fully God and fully man in the same place. A miracle. But Jesus is fully God and fully man. Jesus humbled himself, adding to himself the limitations and the struggles that we have. He wasn't a spirit. He wasn't an ethereal being, as some of the early heretical doctrine would try to teach. He was flesh. He was bone. He was blood. He was bile. He was 100% God in 100% man. But he humbles himself in verse 8, as it says, and he becomes obedient to the will of the Father. So much so that he becomes obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. The eternalness of God becomes obedient to the finality of man. Jesus further displayed his surrender by dying as the lowest form of criminal and by one of the most public, painful, and shameful ways to die in human history. Jesus humbles himself to that lowness for the benefit of us, for the benefit of all mankind, and for the glory of the Father. However, God's response to Christ's obedient surrender is incredible. It says that God's response in verse 9 is exaltation. When man would have thought the lowness of Jesus and thought nothing of it, God saw something worthy of exaltation. And we see this truth taught over and over and over again in Scripture. Luke chapter 14, 11, Jesus says, for whosoever exalted himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter 5, 6 gives this command, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Luke chapter 1, verse 52, it says, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. Jesus is now exalted above all things, and his very name, all will bow in submission and obedience. Look again at verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and given him, Jesus, a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to tell you that there is coming a day when all will bow in worship and acknowledgement of the sovereign lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Some will do so as loved citizens of his kingdom. Others will do so as his defeated foe. But But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Some of you may be familiar, and maybe you even saw the movie when it came out, but there was a famous Scotsman who was a runner by the name of Eric Liddell. And many, many, many years ago, in the 1924 Summer Olympics in Paris, he was going to be the strongest contender for the 100-meter run. He was expected to win gold for Great Britain. But when he arrived in Paris, he discovered something that would change the direction of his run forever. It would test his faith as well. He discovered that the run, the qualifications were going to be held, the trials were going to be held on Sunday. And because he was a believer in Christ and believed that one ought to rest on the Sabbath day, he decided that he had set aside and purposed in his own heart for his life that he would set aside that day to worship God. Now, the decision for him, the favored Olympic runner, to sit out of the trials was not well received by his countrymen and by people around the world. His best shot at an Olympic gold medal and to bring it back for his country was immediately shot down because he didn't run in the trials. While some respected his decision, many of his fellow Scots became very angry at the fact that it could cost the United Kingdom a gold medal. Even Parliament criticized his decision, but he chose his conscience over success. Instead, he entered into the 400-meter race, a race that he had not prepared for, but everyone was kind of on the edge of their seats, wondering how he would do. He was running instead a race that was four times the length of what he had planned to run. But here's where his surrender to God's will brought unexpected exaltation. There was the crack of the pistol that broke the silence, and Eric shot forward and immediately took the lead. And he got to the halfway point. He had a clear 3-yard advantage over the next person running the race. There was a collective gasp because most people believed that because of the speed that he was running, at the pace he had, it would have been unsustainable. He would have fallen behind and he would have lost hilariously. But nearing the second part of this race, he had then extended his lead to 6 yards. And ahead of the fiercest opponent, he burst through the tape as the crowd exploded. Not only did Eric win, he also broke the world record with an awe-inspiring 47.6 seconds for the 400-meter run. That record would stand as a world record for the next decade. Even more remarkable was that before this race, the U.S. Olympic leader slipped a piece of paper into Eric's hand, and it included a scripture verse, 1 Samuel 2:30, "Those who honor me, I will honor." His own words would reveal the secret to his success. He says, "The secret of my success over the 400 meters is that I run the first 200 meters as hard as I can," Eric told the reporters. "Then for the second 200 meters, with God's help, I run even harder." For those of you who may know his story, he would go on to become a success, a sports success, that there would be a movie, The Chariots of Fire, that would encapsulate his testimony. But some of you may not realize that Eric Liddell then once again surrendered to God's will. That instead of pursuing a life of running and sports and training and Olympic prestige, he actually surrendered to the Lord to be a missionary. And he took the gospel to the land of China. And there was arrested and was imprisoned and lived his life as a lowly servant of the gospel to the needy people in a foreign land. Living surrendered is the culmination of a life that has a character trait, the character trait of humility. As a follower of Christ, We've been called and given the example of Jesus to live out the character trait of humility, not through self-loathing or by purposeful absence of our own lives, but by displaying the actionable steps of loving unity, lowly surrender, and living service. And like Paul reminded the church in Philippi, my challenge to us tonight is for us to remember that what is at stake with our humility is at most important the message and the mission of the gospel to the next generations. That's what Paul says in chapter 1, that because of the message of the gospel and the fierceness of its those who would stop its advancement, we ought to be humble, living for the benefit of each other, the benefit of God's people, and ultimately for the acceleration of the gospel message to the farthest nations beyond. Because when we, through pride and through strife and through vainglory, live for ourselves, we fumble the ball, if I can use the expression. And what we see oftentimes at the center of church splits and church fights and church disunity and the distractions that come in many churches is at the center of that is pride. And what's at stake when we fumble the ball is not just our own church body, but also the next generations and the lost world that suffer around us in kind. Humility ought to be a character quality of you and I as the believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus gave us the greatest example of living humbly, and you and I can live humbly as well. When we live with loving unity, we serve each other with lowliness of mind, and we live lives surrendered to the will of God. We're going to move into a time of prayer this evening. If you have a prayer request slip that you would like us to be able to add to